Amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we've been journeying through this great faith chapter in Hebrews in a series we're simply calling... Running by Faith. That's awesome. You guys saw it up there probably, right? These are helpful little tips up here. Well, the book of Hebrews, it was written to Christians who were Jewish. They were Jewish Christians, and they didn't really have a good reason to continue following Jesus because life was not going well for them. They'd lost their jobs. They'd lost their place in society. They were told that Jesus was going to come back soon. And in fact, they believed he was going to come back so soon that they sold all of their stuff and they were getting ready for him to come back because they thought, well, he's going to come back like in 5 minutes. So let's just get rid of all of our stuff. And then he didn't come back. And so they started to lose their faith. And many of them were tempted to walk away from this new faith in Jesus and return back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews writes these Jewish Christians and he's pleading with them, don't give up your faith and abandon Jesus just because of your circumstances, people. In other words, don't make the mistake of propping up your faithfulness on what you can see. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, he gives us in no unmistakable terms the foundation of our faith. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, this is what it says. Friends, this is the word of God. Since then, we have, present tense, a great high priest. Now, the priest was that person that represented people to God. And so we have access to God because of Jesus, the great high priest. Since then, we have a great high priest who has, past tense, passed through the heavens. And that's kind of a summary statement for Jesus' whole life, his ministry. And if you read through Hebrews, that becomes quite clear. He says, since we right now have this high priest who in the past, a few years ago from their perspective, a few years ago, he showed up on the earth, he walked around, he performed miracles, he claimed to be the Son of God, who died on the cross, rose from the dead, went to be with the Father. He says, since we right now have a high priest who did all of that, Jesus, the Son of God, listen to what he says next. Let us hold fast. As in right now, our confession. He was saying to them, guys, I know it's tough. I know it isn't working out. I know Jesus didn't show up. And I know you're having a hard time in a culture that's pretty hostile right now. I know God's not answering your prayers. I know your kids aren't buying into this stuff. I know things are tough, but don't quit believing. Why? Well, not based on what you see around you and your circumstances. Don't quit believing because listen to what we have. We have in history a person who showed up and walked on this earth as one of us, who was seen, who did miracles, who spoke, who died on the cross in front of all of us, who was raised from the dead, was seen by over 500 people, who claimed to have a unique relationship with God, and who claims to be the one who represents us to God. That's who we have. And since we right now currently have that, that's why we don't give up believing. In other words, the foundation of our faith is a person. The foundation of our faith is not an experience. The foundation of our faith is not an answer to prayer. The foundation of our faith is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith is not some power or force. You know, faith is not Star Wars, you know, Jedi mind tricks. You know, I wish ministry would be so much easier if it was like that. You will all sign up for children's ministry in the fall. Wouldn't that be so easy? But faith isn't something that is outside of God. It's not something you can tap into. It's not something you can harness. Faith isn't karma. Faith isn't if I believe, then I'll receive. You see, faith is not the size of our faith as well. It's the object of our faith. Faith's not a formula. Faith isn't something that you figure out. And once you figure out, then God does stuff for you. You know, pray, go to church. Oh, it didn't work. Pray, go to church, give, pray. Oh, still can't get it. Faith isn't a formula. It's not something you figure out so that you can manage God. And faith is not the same as confidence. And this is really important because we kind of use the words faith and believe synonymous with this word confidence. For example, if I say, I'm watching sports, I say, man, I believe my team's going to win. I have faith my team's going to win. I have confidence in my team. And we kind of use those words interchangeably, don't we? But biblical faith is not just confidence. I believe my team's going to win. I have faith my team's going to win. That's actually a combination of hope and confidence. Hope says, I hope it works out, and based on the past, I believe it's going to work out. Now, I don't know for sure it's going to work out, but I hope it does, and I think my team's going to win. That's not the same as biblical faith, but we use those words interchangeably. Now, biblical faith is not complicated. It's actually pretty simple, and I want us to journey together a little bit here to figure out what is biblical faith, because it's really pretty simple. Why we complicate it is because we want God to become manageable. We want God to do what we want him to do in our circumstances in life. So let's look at what biblical faith is. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews if you have your Bible. We're picking up in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. It says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." So there's a difference between faith and hope. Faith is hope taken one step further. I hope this is going to work out, but faith is being absolutely sure something is going to work out. And the second part of the verse says, the conviction of things not seen. And by see, he doesn't mean by what we physically see. What he's talking about is being certain of something that hasn't happened will happen. And he goes on in verse 2, "For by it," what he just talked about, "the people of old received their commendation." So if you want to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament defines faith, this is it. This is what I'm talking about. When you read these stories of these guys in chapter 11 that we've been looking at, these people of faith, that's what we're talking about. Somehow something happened that allowed them to not only be hopeful, but have confidence. Their hope became faith, and their faith became hope. So what that verse means is this, that this passage of scripture gives us the definition and the proper view of faith. So he goes on and he gives us all of these illustrations from all of these people who live by faith. We have Abel, we have Noah, we have Abraham, Gideon, and so on. And then in verse 13 it says, "These all died in faith." That is, all of these people were continuing to act as if God was going to do what God said he was going to do, even though they never saw him do it in some cases. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And then we read in verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." So here's what I want us to understand, and I'm going to give you the definition. The bridge between hope and faith is simply the promise of God. That's the bridge between hope and faith, the promise of God. So this is what faith is, the biblical definition. It is confidence that God is who he says he is, and he will do everything that he promised to do. That's all that faith is. And as we come to the end of this great chapter on faith, we see that it's been a consistent exposition of what faith is. It is confidence that God is who he says he is, and that he will do everything that he promised to do. And so this grand certainty characterized these 16 individuals in this chapter, in chapter 11. And by faith, the heroes of old were enabled to live in such a way as to deserve the testimony, as the scriptures say, that they were righteous, that they pleased God, and that God was not ashamed of them. And so why was this chapter written? Well, the writer is writing to help steel this tiny expatriate Hebrew church against the persecution that was mounting in their culture. And it was about ready to come in genocidal falls of horror as the mad emperor Nero was taking power. Boo! And those who did persevere did so because of their profound faith in the promises of God's word. So we must understand that Hebrews 11 was not just kind of an entertaining sideshow. This is life and death teaching for these Hebrews. And it may well be for us and our kids. Now the appearance of Jephthah in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, presents an interesting challenge for us. Why did the author of Hebrews highlight a man as a heroic example of faith when he seems to have offered his daughter as a human sacrifice? In short, what did the author see in Jephthah's story that merited his inclusion into the all-star list in this hero's chapter? How did he get in there? Well, for those of you less familiar with it, turn with me to the book of Judges, because this is where we find his story. It's found in Judges chapter 11. Isn't that great? Hebrews 11, Judges 11, just makes it so easy. So let me give you the context. Judges. In short, we're stepping into the story. Israel has been unfaithful once again. How did that happen? Oh, Israel. Oh, Israel. Judges 10:6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in sight of the Lord. And so what does God do? He gives them over to the abusive dominion of the Philistines and the Ammonites for 18 difficult years of slavery. And during the Ammonite attack, the people of Israel decide to repent to regain God's blessing. But God's kind of like, I don't know if they're really authentic about this repentance. But the people did make a little bit of reform. And so the battle lines are formed and war is about to break out. It is into this setting that Jephthah shows up into our story in Judges 11, verse 1. It says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. Don't you love the way that starts? Well, let me rephrase that. Guys, don't you love the way that starts? I don't know what's about to come, but I like this story already, all right? So Judges 11, 1, there's a mighty warrior. Let me tell you where he's come from. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Now, I don't know what phrase they use there in Hebrew, but the Bible just says, you're the son of another woman. You know, we have terms for that, don't we? But I can't say them up here. So as these kids, they're playing together and they're growing up, and they learned a game from the wonderful show Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other. Jephthah. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So these first three verses give us the context, and right off the bat, it gets kind of ugly. Let's tell you about the next great leader. His dad is Gilead. It's pretty good lineage there, but his mom's a prostitute. When the brothers got old enough to look around, they said, why are we dividing things five ways? This guy isn't one of us. If we get rid of him, now we'll all get a 25% share. And when they got old enough to realize that, they chased him out of town, out of his land, out of his inheritance, out of his family line. The Bible says, this, just let me tell you, not only did they chase him away, but also where he went. He went to the land of Tob. It's a place known for wild and reckless adventurers. So Jephthah had to survive as best as he could. He actually became the leader of a gang of outlaws in Tob. It's kind of in the northeast kind of area near the Syrian border. It was a frontier living. You had to be tough to survive in these places. So Jephthah becomes a hardened fighter, and he kind of grabs this group of people, and he's an outlaw, kind of like Robin Hood, going and stealing from those in power and giving it to his little merry men. Verse 4, it says, after a time, the Amorites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, come, be our commander, that we may fight against these Ammonites. So now you have this army marching on the territory, and the guys are like, we need a leader. Like, dude, you remember that guy we kicked out a long time ago? He was a big guy. He's now been kind of probably a really good fighter. He's actually stolen from us. He's actually done mercenary trips into our country and taken stuff. We should go get him because he could probably take out a few Ammonites. So they go, hey, Jephthah, do you want to come and fight with us? And I love Jephthah's honesty in verse 7. And he said to them, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Aren't you the guys that were calling me all the names? Aren't you the ones that kicked me out, said you have nothing to do with me, and now you want me back? Does it have anything to do with that big army up on the hill? And I love their response. That is why we have turned to you now. They don't even argue. Yeah, that's why we've come. The big army is scary. You're a big dude. Let's do this. They answer verse 8, that's why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah says, well, suppose I come and I fight for you guys, okay? And suppose we win. Are you really going to make me leader over your tribe and your people? And so verse 10, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So a prostitute's son leading a gang in criminal behavior would not seem to be a likely candidate to be a servant in God's kingdom. Certainly some better candidates could be found. And if you read the rest of the story of Jephthah, it appears he makes this really rash vow to offer a human sacrifice, and he follows through with it. So in light of these facts, one might be tempted to wonder if the author of Hebrews was kind of having like a brain problem. How did you get this guy into this chapter? As an example of faith. Well, I propose that Hebrews 11 uses the story of Jephthah in a similar manner as Paul's use of Abraham's faith in God's promise of a son and descendants in Romans 4. You see, in Romans chapter 4, Paul takes a single aspect of Abraham's life, his belief in God's promise for an heir and descendants from Genesis 15, and he uses it as an analogy to how we believe in Christ for justification. So Paul argues that Abraham never wavered in his faith because of his old age, and that he was fully convinced that God would do what he promised to do. Now you may wonder, how can Paul use such language? This idea that Abraham never wavered in his faith. He never doubted the divine promise when we also consider what Abraham did with Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. I suggest that for Paul, the central concern was that Abraham never wavered over if God would give him a son and descendants. It appears to have been inconsequential to Paul's point that Abraham faltered over how the promise would be fulfilled. So Paul kind of builds his doctrine of righteousness by faith on Abraham's unwavering faith relative to the if dimension of the promise. Using this one element in Abraham's life as an example, as the basis for the doctrine of righteousness by faith. In the same way, the author of the Hebrews seems to have in mind one portion of Jephthah's life that best exemplifies the life of faith he's trying to illustrate to these Hebrews. And it would seem then that Jephthah's battle preparations, as well as the ensuing battle, is what the author of Hebrews has in mind when he named Jephthah in chapter 11, verse 32. So that's what we're going to look at. So back in Judges, we pick up the story. Jephthah, he's now the appointed leader, and he sends messengers over to the Ammonite king, and he says, "For what reason have you come to attack us?" And the king then sends messengers back to Jephthah saying, "Because you stole my land during the Exodus when you came out of Egypt, and you need to restore that land to us peaceably." And then Jephthah goes on and he gives a lengthy response rehearsing the Exodus history and the unprovoked attack by the Amorites. And this sets up then Jephthah's core rebuttal to the Ammonite king, namely that God has dispossessed the Amorites of the land that is now being disputed, and he gave it to Israel. Israel now has this land by divine grant and has legal right to possess it. Jephthah then closes his message by asking if the Ammonite king really intends to take what was assigned to Israel by God. And in verse 24, Jephthah says, "Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess." And then he ends with the fact that Israel had possessed the land under dispute for 300 years, and he's wondering why the complaint was not made sooner. So Jephthah basically does a 12-verse history of Israel. Hey, you're talking about something that happened 300 years ago. Why you want to fight now? B, we never took your land. When we left Egypt, we came, we tried to come to this promised land. We came to you, we asked for passage, you said no. We skirted around your territory, you attacked us. And C, our God whooped up on your God. Live with it. Amen. That's like 20 verses kind of condensed right there for you. So Jephthah, he's framing this issue as a conflict between God and Chemosh, citing examples from Israel's history in which God defeated the gods of other nations. And then he makes this fabulous point in verse 27. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Here at last is Jephthah's belief in God's unrivaled supremacy it shines through, and his willingness to stake everything on him. And more critically to the theology of Hebrews, based on a 300-year-old grant from God, Jephthah went into battle expecting victory, even though the Ammonites had dominated Israel for 18 years. Jephthah attempted the impossible because he believed God would enforce the grant, and God gave the victory. Faith is confidence that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he promised to do. And as in Romans chapter 4, this single act of faith seems to be what underlines the mention of Jephthah in Hebrews 11. You see, in Hebrews 11, the author's concluding an appeal to the first century believing Jew, trying to convince them to persevere in their faith and not give up on Jesus. And so a part of this appeal, the author in Hebrews 10, verse 37, applies Habakkuk to the second coming in order to set up the argument that Jesus is coming and to encourage these wavering Jewish believers to hang on until he gets here. Then he continues by saying in verse 38, he outlines two responses then to this unseen promise. You can either live by faith or you can shrink back. Those are your two options. And so here, as in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith is not primarily about how we're justified, but rather focuses on choosing to live a lifestyle in which behavior is governed by faith in God's promises, even if the promises are unseen. See, the Hebrews could not see Jesus coming in glory, but they needed to persevere anyway, as if they could. So Hebrews 11 is a catalog of examples of persons acting on an unseen promise that God eventually fulfills. Noah had never seen a flood, but he built an ark anyway because God made a promise. And so it is with each character. Jephthah's going into battle against the Ammonites with 18 years of visible oppression at their hands, yet trusting an ancient, unseen promise that God fulfills fits the theological purpose of the chapter. You can see the heading in the paper, Jephthah, the outlaw, invokes the promise of God and puts it on the point of his spear, and he goes into battle expecting victory, and God gives it. You see, events afterwards are not important to the theological development of the main point the author's trying to make here in Hebrews 11. Because if you look at the story of Jephthah, he's a pretty messed up dude. Jephthah's moral anomalies fit well, however, to the overall story of the book of Judges. The book depicts kind of a moral decline after Gideon's central confession that God, not Gideon, is to rule over Israel as king. And starting with Gideon's ephod becoming an idolatrous snare, almost every judge after has something wrong revealed about him. Abimelech tries to become king. He's killed. There's a bunch of judges that live like kings with harems. Then there's Samson, a total train wreck. And Jephthah's rash vow and fulfillment is simply more evidence of the moral decline of this time that occurs when God is not functionally king in Israel. Now, putting all of this together, the Bible obviously covers a great deal. But there's one supreme subject that binds it all together. And it is this: Jesus Christ and the salvation that God offers through him. The whole Bible points to him from beginning to end. In the Old Testament, God points forward to him and promises his coming in the future. In the New Testament, God proclaims him to be the one who came and fulfilled all of those promises. And so this is how the author of Hebrews uses these stories to unfold God's great plan to save the world through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible records how God's promises to Abraham are partially fulfilled in the history of Israel. Remember, through the Exodus of Egypt, God makes Abraham's descendants his own people. They get to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the law. And it's so that they might live under his rule and blessing, just as Adam and Eve did before they sinned. The blessing then is marked chiefly by God walking with them in the desert by the tabernacle, being with his people. And then under Joshua, they enter into the promised land, and then they go into these dark years where God raises up judges to turn the Israelites back to God, Jephthah being one of those judges. And by the times of Kings David and Solomon, they begin to enjoy peace and prosperity there. And this is kind of a high point in Israel history. They were God's people in God's place in the land of Canaan, under God's rule, enjoying his blessing and prosperity. But the promises to Abraham had still not yet been completely fulfilled. The problem was sin and the continual disobedience of the people of Israel, which eventually led to Israel falling apart. They were waiting for God's king to appear to introduce his kingdom. They were waiting and waiting and waiting. And when everything was ready, the moment God had been waiting for was finally here at last. God was going to come and help his people, just as he promised from the very beginning. But how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? I mean, the mountains would have bowed down, the seas would have roared, the trees would have clapped their hands, but the earth held its breath. As silent as snow falling, he came. When no one was looking in the darkness, he came in a small town of Bethlehem on a starry night. A young woman named Mary gave birth to a baby boy. There amongst the chickens, the cows, and the donkeys, God gave the world his wonderful gift. A baby that would change the world was born. God's king had come to establish God's kingdom. He had the power to put everything right again, and he chose a very surprising way of doing it, by dying in weakness on the cross. And it was by his death that Jesus dealt with the problem of sin and made it possible for human beings to come back into relationship with his Father. He was our great high priest. And it's by his death and resurrection, Jesus did all that was necessary to put everything right again and to completely restore God's kingdom. But he did not finish the job when he was first here. He ascended into heaven and he made it clear that there would be a delay before he came. And that delay was that we could go out and tell everyone the good news about who Jesus is so that they could come to him in relationship so that they would be ready when he came again. And one day Christ will return. His people will join him in a perfect new creation. Then at last, the gospel promises will be completely fulfilled. And even the book of Revelation describes a fully restored kingdom. God's people, Christians from all over the planet Earth, in God's place, this new creation called heaven, under God's rule, therefore enjoying his blessing. And nothing can spoil this happy ending. This is no fairy tale story. They really will live happily ever after. And so the author reminds the Hebrews in 10, verse 32. But recall, friends, the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. See, friends, the reason that we believe when things are good, the reason we believe when things are bad, is not because things are good or bad. Not because we can make sense out of life and the circumstances we're journeying through right now. Not because we have every answer to every question. The reason we believe is because 2,000 years ago, something happened, and the foundation of Christianity is something that happened in history. We believe because of something that happened years ago, not because of our ability to interpret circumstances right now. We now have a high priest who has offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins once and for all. And so we, as Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, we run with endurance the race that is set before us. What do? We look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, friends, we run by faith, believing God is who he says he is, and he will do what he promised to do. Whatever you are facing today, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, I encourage you, remain faithful to Jesus. Because Romans 8 says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so we look at this group of people, this great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 11, and realize that each one of them finished the race. And it makes me think, man, it can be done. By faith, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, Samson, these guys made it through. I mean, if these mess-ups can do it, man, I'm going to finish too. Because the reward of seeing God and being free from all sin is the greatest incentive of all. So friends, let us run the race. Let us fight the fight of faith. For God is faithful, and he will finish his saving work in our lives. Do you know why? Because he promised. He promised. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it forms us, it exhorts us, it encourages us, it gives us strength. It reminds us of a God who follows through on his promises. And this grand story from beginning to end points to Jesus and the great salvation through him by faith. So Father, as we walk into this week, I pray that you would reorientate our hearts even today to embrace you for who you are, a God who keeps his promises. And help us to understand in the midst of our circumstances, it's not just about hope, but it's about faith. It's about assurance of things unseen. So give us courage to persevere in faith this week so that we can be set free to live as your children in this world. So Father, may we understand how crucial it is for us to stay strong in our faith, no matter what circumstances we face. May we hold on to you as you hold on to us, our great high priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.